heart will be stirred and encouraged. But tonight I'm going to deal with the truth that has been a great help to me in 37 years of ministry. I guess I'm a little bit of a late bloomer, but especially in recent years I've come to understand this. I'd like to preach a message on the power of love. The power of love. Several years ago, I guess you men that were here on Sunday morning, I dealt a little bit with the addictive behavior, particularly the issue of pornography, kind of walked through addictive behavior and making a specific application of that one particular problem that is in our culture. And as a result of a journey of about 3 years, some of the material I gave on Sunday morning came out of that journey as I'm working with a lot of millennials and Generation Z. And a lot of young men are struggling with that particular issue. It's a huge issue today. But it's one thing that I found in the study that I trust will maybe give you a little bit of an idea of how significant the issue of love is in regard to that. 78% of all men and women in sexual addictions came from rigid family structures. In other words, they were raised in a home of performance acceptance. Do you know what performance acceptance is? If you perform, you're loved. And if you don't, you're not. And that's what you might call it from a rigid family structure where there may be discipline, but there's no love, or there's very little love. Several years ago, I don't know where I heard the study. I certainly cannot verify it. But a study was done studying homes with no discipline, no love, homes with a lot of discipline and very little love, and homes where there was a lot of love but not a lot of discipline, and homes where there, of course, was a lot of discipline, a lot of love. Now, I don't know how you'd measure that. I don't know how they did the study. But as we all would expect, the homes that had the greatest tragedies with their children were the homes where there was no love, no discipline. That's kind of a no-brainer. You'd kind of figure that, wouldn't you? And obviously, the kids that came out most well-balanced and were able to go through life and be useful were the ones that came from a loving home that also had discipline as well. Those were the ones that did my mic is on, yes. Must be. Leash. Normally I try to wander, but I guess I'm stuck. Okay, so I'll have to stick right here on the electronic leash, and that'll do us in. Shouldn't do us in, but anyway, I'm a wanderer. That's my problem. So I'll have to hang here just for a few moments here. But obviously the homes that had a lot of love, a lot of discipline did very well. But what about the middle? Think about this. Which home do you think did better? The home with a lot of discipline but not a lot of love, or the home with a lot of love and discipline was minimized? You know, some people might think, well, the discipline home, I bet you those were turned out better, but actually not. The kids came out of a home where there was love, and again, it wouldn't be the kind of love the Bible's talking about, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, even as the Father the Son whom he delighteth. We understand that, but the homes that would emphasize more of that aspect actually were more successful than the homes where there was discipline, but there was not a lot of love. And that particular dynamic kind of helps us understand a little bit about the importance of the subject of love. And I'd like to spend a few moments tonight in 1 John chapter number 4. And I want us to deal with this subject matter because I do believe that a lot of young people who go into addictive behavior do so because they do not believe that they are loved. And recognize that parents may fail in this, but I want us to understand that in Christianity we have something that is different than the world, and that is we have an understanding from the Word of God that God loves us. Now, I don't want you to miss this because in the study, when men have studied the issue of sexual addictions, of course, this is something that's more modern in dealing with these issues. Christian men have studied this issue and found that almost all men and women who find themselves in some kind of sexual addictive behavior really deep down do not believe that God loved them. They know it in their heads. They can quote John 3:16, but they do not believe it in their hearts. And I guarantee you just about anybody in addictive behavior is struggling with believing that God loves them. So this is a very important subject matter to biblically understand. Now, there's obviously different directions we need to understand. We're talking about the power of love. There's obviously the need for us to love others, and there is the reality that God loves us. And then there's the need for us to love God. Okay, we're going to lay out all these different dynamics because they're all important. But I want us to do a little bit of what I might call a diagnostic, first of all. I'm just going to ask some questions. Could I do that? And I think as you answer these questions, you will see whether or not you really do believe that God loves you. Now, let me just simply say this. Before you can ever really truly love somebody else, you must believe that God loves you. See, first of all, it's God's love for us, and then it's God's love through us. It's very important. So here's some questions that might help. Do you find it difficult to keep God's commandments? Do you find yourself disobeying God a lot? Is there a sin that keeps coming back and you cannot seem to get victory over it? Is there some area of obedience that is especially challenging to you? Do you find some of God's commands burdensome? Like, are they a weight? Do you find it difficult to love others? Are you frustrated, irritated, or angry at folks whom God calls you to love? Do you know you should love God and even want to love God, but honestly feel like you don't love Him? Does it seem hard to love God? Now, the key to understanding 1 John 4, and we're about to drop into it, is a proper understanding and experience of God's love to you. Again, like I said, before we can ever get a hold of loving a lost world around us or loving those that are nearest to us in our very home, you must understand God's love for you. And it's, again, not just a mental understanding. It is a spiritual reality. That's where we miss it. We often think of it only in mental terms, but we do not experience the love of God, and we'll deal with that in just a moment. Okay, so let's begin looking at verse number 7 of 1 John chapter number 4, and we're going to walk down into chapter number 5, several different points we'll look at. Notice what it says here, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Now, let's unpack that for a moment. First of all, I want you to notice God is giving us an exhortation. Let us love one another. In the Greek language, that's what they call the subjunctive mood, which simply means it's like God putting your arm around you and said, "Let's do this." It's an exhortation. It's not a command, though it has the force of a command. It's more of an exhortation is the idea. We call it in Greek class a hortatory subjunctive. Remember that, Andrew, a hortatory subjunctive, okay? You'll impress the professor when you get that point. Okay, now there's two aspects to the verses we just read. First of all, it's the positive. It says, "everyone that loveth." Now notice two things that are true about people that love. Now it's important for us to understand the kind of love we're talking about here is agape love. Now, I don't personally believe that lost people can have agape love. You know why? Because the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And if you don't have the Spirit, you can't have that agape. Now, unsaved people, phileo love. That's where we get the word Philadelphia from. And that's brotherly love. They call, of course, Philadelphia the city of brotherly love. Boy, is that an oxymoron. But anyway, if you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. But the point is, that's where that philosophy is the same idea. It's an affection for wisdom. A love of wisdom is the word philosophy. That's another oxymoron. But the point is that this particular love is agape love, which is supernatural. Now, if you love, agape love, God says there's two things true about you. Number one, you are born of God, which means obviously saved people, the only people can do this. And secondly, you know God. Now, it's important for you to see this. You cannot agape love people without being born again, number one, and you cannot agape love people unless you know God experientially. The word know here is not know, like know facts about. All of us in this room know facts about God, but my question for you this evening would be, do you know God experientially? See, it's like this. It's one thing to, you could know facts about a politician, but not know the person. So this is the kind of knowledge that comes with experience. It's relational knowledge. So clearly, what God is simply saying, in order to effectively love people, you have to have two things. You got to be saved. That makes sense. Got to have the Holy Spirit. But number two, you got to be walking with Jesus and know Him in experiential fashion. That's the only way you're going to be able to have that kind of love. I won't go into the verbal tenses here, but there's some interesting points here. But then we go to the negative side. It says in verse number 8, "He that loveth not." So there are some people that are believers that do not love. Now notice it didn't say you're not born of God. You could be born again and not love, because it's like this. You can be born again and grieve the Holy Spirit, who's the only way you're going to love. Do you see that? You can quench the Holy Spirit. You can grieve him. So what does the Bible say? He that loveth not, don't miss this, knoweth not God. Now, it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about the knowledge that comes from knowing him experientially, walking with him. I believe it's what the songwriter had in mind when he said, and he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I believe it's what the songwriter was talking about there. And he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. You tell me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. It's experiential knowledge and walk with God. So the Bible makes it very clear the only way you can love somebody is to first of all be born again and then walk with God. And when you and I do not love somebody, what God is simply saying is we're not walking with God. We don't know him. We're not spending time in the manifestation of his presence. That's what the passage is setting us up to understand. Okay, now it's important for us to understand that what we are talking about is a human impossibility. Agape love is a human impossibility. You cannot do it without the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Now, our team largely works in Christian schools, and I think this been in 7 Christian schools this particular spring. Now, I love young people. In many Christian schools you come into, it's not hard to love the kids. You have a blast with them. But every once in a while, you'll come into a place, and it's kind of hard to love the kids. And you know what I found that is really important? Sometimes I'll just have to say, Lord, I'm having a hard time loving these kids. But I'll tell you what, Lord, I'm going to volunteer to be a channel of your love to these kids. You know what? When God loves somebody through you, it's a miracle because it becomes your love too. But it's supernatural. You see where I'm coming from? It comes from God. He supernaturally enables you to love people that are not lovable. I was just at a men's retreat a couple of weeks ago, and the pastor there showed a film of the life of Richard Wurmbrand. Anybody familiar with that name? He's the one who's founded Voice of the Martyrs. And it's only about an hour-long film, but it talks about some of his suffering. And the amazing thing, when he was tortured by the Soviets, tortured by the Russians, he was Romanian, but when the Russians came in and took over Romania, made it a satellite country, they persecuted believers, and he was one of the pastors that was persecuted in prison. And the amazing thing about it, the thing that blew the guards and the different ones around, was that he loved them. How could you love your persecutors? And the answer is only through a miracle. Amen. A supernatural miracle. And it impacted those Russians. In fact, he said he had a tremendous love for the Russian people and for those Russian guards. He had a tremendous compassion. We all know that came from God. So when God tells us to love one another, you need to understand this is a human impossibility. You say, why is that so important? Because if you don't think it's a human impossibility, you'll try to do it in your flesh, and you know what you'll find? You can't do it. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So that may help us a little bit. Now, what is the key then? What is the key? It's supernatural. Obviously, that's a key. Well, here's another key when it comes to loving others. And this is found in verse number 10. If you want to go down the passage to 10 of this, we'll be hopping all up and down this passage. Herein is love, not that we love God, but here it is, but that he loved us. So I contend there's the two things we desperately need: love for others and love for God. My contention tonight is the only way you and I can ever really do either of them is to bask and revel and live in the reality of his love for you and his love for us. That's the key. Here is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Now, again, the amazing thing about this is I think we know it mentally, but I want to ask you a question. Do you live like it? Many people that come from abusive homes struggle with the love of God. They struggle with it. Now, don't get me wrong. In a moment, we'll talk about how that can be overcome, because I believe God can overcome it. So it is a divine possibility. Now, let's look at verse number 11. Now, we are 10. Let's look at verse number 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also love one another. No man has seen God at any time. Okay, we don't know. So how we do this? If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, here I want you to see two things that you need to understand. In order for us to successfully love others, God has to dwell in you. In other words, you got to be born again. That sounds familiar. We talked about this just a moment ago. And number two, his love has to be perfected in you. Well, how does that happen? Well, I tell you, by knowing me experientially. You're going to see this in a moment. That's how his love is perfected. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. So we're talking about a divine possibility to love others and to love God. But it comes because, first of all, we're saved. And because we've gotten a hold of how his love can be perfected in us. That's what I want to show you. How can his love be perfected in us? Which brings us to the second reality. First of all, we talked about a present challenge to love others. Our second is a present reality. We've alluded to this, but now I want us to develop, and that is that God loves me. Now, I hesitate to make this confession, but I'm going to make it because it might help somebody out here. I grew up in a preacher's home. My dad loved me, and I knew it. My mother loved me and I knew it. I certainly did not struggle because of doubting my parents' love. I knew they loved me, and I'll use them as illustrations later in the message. This is why this is strange. But you know what I realized a little time later? How do I say this? And I had a hard time saying this when I preached the message at our conference, but I really began to realize this is true. I believed at certain point in my young Christian life, and even probably a little bit later, I think I believed my dad loved me in a way God didn't. Isn't that strange? Where in the world would I get the idea that my human father loved me more than my heavenly father? Well, it certainly didn't come from my parents. It didn't come from my dad's preaching. But somewhere along the line, I got the wrong idea about God. And you know what hit me? I think a lot of Christians have the wrong idea about God. Do you think of God up in heaven is like with a baseball bat just waiting for you to step out of line so he can whap you? That is not the God that we have. I'll prove it to you. Whom the Lord loveth, he corrected, even as a father, the son, in whom he delighteth. See, God's crazy about you. I use that terminology, and I'm not trying to be irreverent, but I use the terminology because I'm trying to shake you out of your just intellectual understanding. God delights in you. God has created you to do something only you can do, like God made you to do it. You are the apple of his eye. I don't know how to explain it. And the reason he corrects you is because he believes in you. Now, many kids, parents, discipline them out of anger or embarrassment or wrong motive. Now, just think about this. Just think about this. Maybe you were disciplined this way. Maybe unfortunately, in your parenting, you fall into this trap. Listen, a kid knows when he's being disciplined because you're embarrassed. Or disciplined because you're angry. Or disciplined because of he messed up life for you. But you know what the Bible says? You ought to discipline because you're crazy about it, your kids. I want to ask you a question. When's the last time you disciplined your kids? When they were done being disciplined, your kids walked away and said, man, my parents delighted me. Because they should. It's like this, friends. When you discipline your children, it should be God's got his hand on your life, and God's got something big for you to do, and the reason I'm dealing with you is because I want you to have full measure of blessing on your life, and I'm crazy about what God has for you to do. So we got to deal with this. We can't let you get by with it because you got big stuff coming. I want to ask you, what kid would get discouraged about that kind of discipline? The truth is they wouldn't. That's the way God disciplines us. See, many parents parent out of intimidation. I'm bigger than you, and you're going to do what I say. The only problem is, one day that kid won't be you won't be bigger than that kid. If you parent out of intimidation, don't be shocked when your kid finally walks. When I was in my teenage years, I obeyed my dad, and I'm going to tell you why. It's going to shock you. You know why? Because I wanted to. I didn't obey him because he was bigger than me, because there came a point when he probably wasn't. He wasn't stronger than me. My dad had a lot of health problems and was weak, actually. Probably by the time I was 16, I was stronger than my dad. But I obeyed my dad not because he intimidated me. I obeyed my dad. Don't get me wrong. When I was younger, there was a certain fear factor, and I'm grateful my dad was a good disciplinarian, but he did it in the context of love, and I'm grateful for it. But the older I got, I will tell you, I wanted to do what he said to do. You know why? Because I loved him. You know why I loved him? Because he loved me. Do you know, my friend, when somebody loves you, they're almost powerless to resist it. There's such power in love. And I'm not saying I was a great kid. I'm just telling you, I wanted to obey my dad. When I was in my 20s, I wanted to do what he told me to do. Not that he did ask me to do very much, he didn't. When I was in my 30s, he went to be in heaven when I was 36, but into my 30s, if I was at a conference with my dad and he just leaned over me and said, Jimmy, could you give me a cup of coffee? I'm telling you, before the word E was out of his mouth, I was up ready, running to get a cup of coffee. You say, why? Because I loved him and I wanted him to know it. I wasn't intimidated by him. I wasn't afraid. Now, friend, I want to ask you a question. If I had that kind of motivation for an earthly father, don't you think we ought to have it for a heavenly father? We don't obey because we're afraid. He could put a, you know, he can whap us or judge us. No, certainly the God can do things like that, but that's not the great motivation that he has for us. You know the motivation is? It's because he loves us. So I want you to understand the reality that I believe, in fact, it's interesting in the issues of sexual addictions, and I think I kind of mentioned this before, but I want to just review it just for a moment. They say the number one issue is people do not believe God loves them. From the Christian perspective, that's the bottom line. That's bottom shelf, bottom problem. They do not believe God loves them. And it messes with them. Because then you're all messed up. If you don't believe God loves you, you're going to be in legalism, or you're going to be in license, or you're going to be messed up. You're not going to be biblically straight. So let's just notice a few things here that might help us in our study here. So let's look at verse 7 again. Let me see, not 7. Let me get the right verse here. Oh, verse 11. It says, beloved, if God so loved us. Now that if, I want to tell you something. This is important. That if is what they call a first-class condition. Now in the Greek language, you better remember this too, Andrew. First-class condition in the Greek language assumes that the if statement is true. So what the Bible is saying here is not, God might love you, he might not. No, that's not what it's saying is, beloved. In fact, the very word beloved means loved ones. In other words, he's saying, hey, believers, you're loved, okay? God loves you. Since he loves you is the idea there. Let us love one another. So there's several steps here I want us to get to really get a hold of this fact that God loves us. Now, we're going to just walk through the passage of Scripture. Let's begin looking at verse number 16. It says, and we have known. Number one, you must understand that God loves you. You've got to know that fact. There are people all across the globe that have never heard the gospel. They live in fear. They live in torment. They're not happy about life. Survival daily is a big deal. And when the gospel comes to those kind of tribes and those kind of darkened people, when they hear the gospel, it's absolutely wonderful to see their joy. I don't know, years ago, if you saw that little missionary film called Itau. Has anybody ever seen Itau? It was a group of missionaries that came into New Guinea somewhere, and they began to teach the people every day. The people would come, and they teach them from Genesis, and they went all through the thing and came to Jesus, and the people fell in love with Jesus. They just fell in love with Jesus, and they went through Jesus' life, and when Jesus was betrayed and crucified, the people were stunned. They were in disbelief. How could Jesus be crucified? And of course, when the resurrection came, it was somewhere right after the resurrection, one of the leaders in the village got up, and that's word Itau means, I believe, I believe. He said, Itau, Itau, I believe, I believe. And it was one of the most amazing films I've ever seen, because the people in almost unison say, Itau, Itau, I believe, I believe. And they all were just overjoyed with the reality that God loved them so much, he gave his son to die for them, die for their sins, and be resurrected and conquer sin, death, and hell. Wow, it's a joy to see people's joy when they get a hold of the love of God. You must understand the love of God. So here's a quote from a guy that wrote a book on, these are some of the quotes, I'm kind of making some of the application here to this addictive behavior. A man or woman who is filled with whose heart is filled with the love of God has little desire for the counterfeits of God's grace like porn or lust. This is such a huge issue that people understand, first of all, that God loves them. Number two, the second thing we need to understand is, first of all, that God loves us, but secondly, that God's love gives. It is Amy Carmichael who said, you cannot give without loving, but you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. So God's very love for us demands the fact that it's manifested by giving. So I got to ask you a question. Does God give? And the answer is every day. Every day. That verse, "My grace is sufficient for thee," years ago, a Christian author put it this way: God's grace is more than enough. In other words, can I say this? God today showered you with more grace than you could ever open. Matter of fact, as many people don't even open any of it. But it doesn't mean God's not giving. God gives every day. You know, I remember several years ago, I was in North Charleston, South Carolina, and we had a campfire service, and we'd been there for three rally nights, and opened up the microphone for testimonies, and a young man stood to his feet. He'd come from a rough section of town near the church, and he got up and said, "You know what?" He said, "I got saved Wednesday night." He said, "And if you're not saved, you need to get saved, because getting saved is like having Christmas every day." I'm telling you, friend. You say, "Well, you know, preacher, I'm glad I'm saved, but I don't think my Christian life's like Christmas every day." Can I say this carefully? If your Christian life is not like Christmas every day, it's not because God's not giving, it's because you're not opening. Amen. See, he's throwing the gifts out there. God proves his love for us all the time. I feel sorry for people in this room who are Christians, but today did not experience opening God's grace. Because that's, God delights to do that. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. So obviously the greatest gift is the gift of his son. Look at verse number 9. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world." But notice the last part of that verse: "That we might live through him." So God gave his son, but he also gave us the possibility and the wonderful probability, our possibility of life if we believe. Now I don't believe that's just talking about eternal life. Because John 10:10 says, "I am come that you might have life." Anybody know, and that you might have it more abundantly. May I say this, believer? God has, if all God gave us was eternal life in heaven, that'd be enough, wouldn't it? Wow, that's more than we'd ever deserve. But he has also given us abundant life here. That you have to understand. That's part of his grace. That's part of his plan. Another thing I want us to understand is God loves gives first. Look at verse number 10. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us." A little bit later, this passage says, we love him because he first loved us. And of course, he gives forgiveness of sins. Verse number 10, continue. "But and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." He substitutes himself and satisfies the wrath of God in our place for our wickedness. Think about that. So these many things God has given us. But here's the thing I want us to focus on, and that is the experiencing of God's love. Look at verse number 9 again, "that we might live through him." God wants us to know the love of God in a way that brings life. And I want to just contend to you that the manifestation of the love of God is what lifes us, is when we really believe and experience the love of God. In a moment, we'll talk more about experiencing. It's really the manifestation of his love. We know intellectually he loves us, but in a moment we're going to talk about the manifestation of his love. Now, what happens when people reject that love or don't believe it or don't live in the reality of it? They know it in their head, but they do not live it, and they do not believe it in their hearts. What happens? I'm going to read some quotes, some different ones, in some of the research my wife and I have done on this issue, particularly of sexual addictions. Here's a guy by the name of Russ Willingham in a book called Breaking Free. "I have yet to work with a sexual addict, homosexual, or troubled spouse who understands God's grace." Wow, stunning statement, isn't it? How about this one? "A Christian sex addict is someone who hasn't received God's love in their heart." That's Mike Genung. Another guy, David Siemens. "Many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that two major causes of most emotional problems among evangelical Christians are these: the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people." In other words, it's a failure to accept and receive God's love and a failure to be a channel of it to others. He might have a point there. So certainly we're living in a world that is absolutely messed up. So first of all, you have to understand God's love. It's a remarkable thing. Number two, don't miss this. You must believe it. Look back to verse number 10. Here in his love, oh, excuse me, not verse 10, 16, excuse me, we'll get it. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. It's not enough to know it. It must be believed. I want to read a biographical paragraph here of a man who was in sexual addiction for decades. Been to multiple psychologists, Christian counselors, looking for a way out, and was absolute wreck. And here's what he writes. One morning as I read through the book of 1 John, the words about God's love stood out like never before. Every word and phrase was a crashing cymbal in the empty, dark cavern of my heart. In despair and without thinking, I blurted out, God, why is it every time I read about your love that I get depressed? Immediately he spoke to me with that still, small voice, because you don't believe it. Those five words cut deep. God had been saying, I love you to me for all my life, and I'd been calling him a liar and saying, no, you don't. So I turned to worship the evil goddess of lust. That's a stunning testimony. And it was that truth that gave this man freedom he'd been searching for years. The simple truth that God loved him. Unconditionally. I tell teenagers this all the time. God loves you as much as when you're sinning as when you're not. Now, I'm not trying to get that for them to think little of sinning. I'm trying to help them understand something. Your performance does not determine how much God loves you. Oh, he's grieved by your sin. He'll try to correct you because he loves you and has a plan for your life, but it's all motivated by his love. See? And it's very important for us to see that. So you got to believe God's love. See, there's people in this room, perhaps you or on live stream, you know God loves you. You can quote the verses. But you deep down, just like this testimony, do not believe it. Perhaps you were raised in a situation where there was performance acceptance. You know, like I've said a moment ago, performance acceptance is not the way God operates. God does not accept you because you perform. He accepts you because you're his child. Accepted in the beloved. And it's a wonderful truth. I put it this way, the Bible doesn't teach performance acceptance, it teaches acceptance performance. Now, I don't like the word performance. I would say acceptance, obedience would be better to put it. In other words, because he loves us and accepts us, that's why we obey him. We don't obey him to get it. If you love me, keep my commandments. It didn't say keep my commandments and you'll love and I'll love you or you'll love me. It says if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, because I love you and you are overwhelmed with that love, and love me back, you'll keep my commandments. It's just like this. I mentioned a moment ago the testimony of my father. I knew my dad loved me. I mean, I could just think of his look, just the look he had toward me. And as a result of that, he often cast vision for my life. When I was a teenager, particularly after my call to preach, he was constantly, Jim, God's hands on your life. God's going to use you. He's got something big for you. He'd say to me, he'd say, you know, Jim, God's going to use you in a greater fashion than he used my life. To be honest with you, at this point in my life, I don't think I've accomplished that yet. But I will tell you, because God really used my dad in some remarkable ways. But my point is, he cast vision. He believed in me. See? So any correction that came, I knew he was for me. He was trying to. He believed in me. He wanted God's best for my life. Now, I'm going to just tell you this. Because of my dad's love, I could not have not loved him. There was no way I could have not loved him. I was helpless to not love him. You talk to any of my siblings, we will all tell you there is no way we could not have loved our dad. It was impossible. Now, I'm going to tell you something, friend. God loves us more than any human father can. See, so if our reaction is not love back to God, we really don't believe he loves us. See, that's the problem. You say, well, preacher, I know all this. I kind of believe it. What's the problem? Okay, go to the next thing. Here it is. You ready for the light bulb moment? Here's God's word. Verse back to 16 and 17. Let's just go read them all the way through here. 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And here it is. And he that dwelleth in love and dwelleth in God and God in him, herein is our love made perfect. So how is your love made perfect? We'll go back. Here's what it says. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. So here it is. Here I want you to see it. Here it just tells you to dwell in love. That's how your love becomes perfect, simply to dwell in love. You say, preacher, what does that mean? I don't know. I'm sometimes just kind of put it. It means revel in his love. It means bask in his love. It means joy in his love. Normally, if I could please read from A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. I believe on Sunday I referenced this work. But I just want to read a paragraph here because I think it will be helpful. It says, "For it is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth." That's a stunning statement. "The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts." Did you hear what Tozer is saying? The Word of God is not academic. It's spiritual. That's what Tozer is telling us. The Word of God brings us into an intimate knowledge of God. See, the whole key with the hour with God that we talked about on Monday night is this: experiencing the presence of God. That's the key. Several years ago, I was talking with a young man who had what I would call father wounds. His dad was a hard worker, provided everything he needed, but he did not connect with his son, and I would call him what I would call him a classic case of the passive father. He's there, he provides, but he parents does not parent at all. And remember, something happened in this young man's relationship with his dad that was really reminded him of all the hurt of the passivity of his father, and he was really struggling. So I asked him a question, since I knew he had a walk with God. I said, "Have you ever experienced the presence of God?" I knew he spent extended times with God. I knew he'd understand what I was talking about. He said, "Yeah." He's kind of smiled at me. He said, "Yeah, I have." I said, "When you are walking with God and you sense God's presence in your life, I want to ask you a question. Is the problem we're talking about, how big does it seem?" And I'll never forget his answer. He says, "It doesn't seem very big at all." You know, any person in this room who has father wounds or a lack of a father or has spouse wounds or whatever, I am telling you, you need an intimate, real relationship with Jesus Christ every day. And that takes time. It's a pursuit. It's what Tozer's talking about. It's spending time in the Word of God, not to get academic knowledge, but for your own spirit to taste the sweetness of Jesus in your heart. Jesus becomes real to you. He's someone you fellowship with, someone you walk with, someone who becomes a reality to you. See, that's what dwelling in his love is. Dwelling in his love is when he manifests his presence. And may I say this, when God manifests his presence to you, he always manifests his love. At those moments, you will know that you are loved. Now, I hesitate to say this, but my dad's in heaven, so I think you'll understand. My dad never told me the words, "I love you," until my mom died. My mom died when she was 65. My dad died at 72. So 7 years, my dad uttered the words, "I love you." No, don't get me wrong. I would not encourage that in your parenting model, and I have not reproduced that. I tell my girls, "Daddy loves you a lot." But here's my point. Here's what I'm trying to say. My dad loved me in such a real way, the absence of those words never bothered me. I know they have bothered other people, but they never bothered me. I mean, they didn't bother my brothers and sisters, but my point is, I know some people that come from homes like that, that's a problem. But for me, it wasn't. You say, why? Because his love was so manifested, you could not miss it. I'm simply saying God is so much about love. Thank the Lord, he does utter the fact he loves us multiple times in this book. But my point is, his love is so manifested. When you walk with him, you know he loves you. When you get out of the academic into the spiritual. Now remember, when we're talking about the spiritual, here's what we're talking about. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in. Yeah, that's where you connect with God. We talked about that on Monday night. It's a key part of the whole deal. Now, just a couple other things I wanted you to see. So what happens when you begin to revel in the love of God? Well, God says your love becomes perfect. God perfects your love. In other words, how do I say this? I don't want to be disrespectful in any way, but I'm just going to use the vernacular here. Sometimes just to jar us out of our theological jargon. When we hang around God, and I'm not trying to be irreverent, guess what? You become convinced that he loves you and you can't help but love him back. Now, what happens when you start loving God back? Well, you love him because he loves you. But what happens? Well, the Bible says, look if you would please at let's look at 1 John 5:3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Do you know what happens, friends? When you revel in the fact God loves me and you respond your love, you obey him and his commandments are not grievous. I want to ask you a question. Is spending time with God a burden? Is prayer a burden? Is some aspect of separation from the world a burden? Like if, I didn't preach this tonight, but I want to imagine I preached a message on love not the world. And I went after the fact there's ungodly video games out there, and I started about Netflix Christians, people watch movies every week, and I started dealing with the compromise. People, listen, I'm just going to tell you, friends, Hollywood does not have the answer to life. That may shock some of you Netflix Christians, but it doesn't. And I started dealing with the fact, man, Christians spend more time watching Hollywood movies than we do with God. And I started going after that stuff. And let's, man, I started talking about dress and the fact, man, we are so worldly in our dress and we reflect the gender confusion by not being clear. And I mean, I'll just imagine I went after it. I just had a good old time going after it. I want to ask you a question. Would preaching like that be a burden to you, or would it be delight to obey Jesus? See, if you love Jesus, you're really not interested in watching a Hollywood movie that grieves him. Are you with me on the deal? And you're not walking around saying, like, oh, what a bummer. I got to be a good little Christian. You know, I can't watch a movie. You know, I like to watch that movie, but everybody's watching it. But I'll be a good little Christian. Well, no, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not watching a compromised movie and loving it. That's Christianity. I tell teenagers, the Christian life is not looking like the world. It's not, oh, I'll be a good little Christian, you know, I'll try not to, I won't look, be what, dress worldly, I really wish I could. No, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not dressing like the world and loving it. Why? Because the Bible says, this is the love of God, that you keep my commandments, and my commandments are not grievous. They're not a burden. See, the real test, friend, is obedience to Jesus a burden? Or is it a delight? See, when we love him, it's that. Okay, some other things. We'll see here. Just maybe one other thing here and we'll close it down. Look at verse number 18 of chapter number 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Now remember what perfect love is. How do we get perfect love? Well, we get perfect love by dwelling in his love. In other words, as you spend time in the presence of God, and you spend time fellowshipping with God, again, back to the hour with God, why it's so important. You begin to develop a relationship with God. God says your love becomes perfect. And you know what happens? Perfect love casts out fear. Do you know there are a lot of people today who struggle with fear? There's a word, a modern day word. It's not found in the Bible, but the concept fear is found in the Bible. It's the modern day word. You know what it's called? Insecurity. Insecurity. You know, did you know the number one negative command that Jesus gives us in the New Testament? Do you know what it is? Fear not. So let me just talk a little bit about insecurity, because often I have found that people struggling with the love of God struggle with insecurity. They struggle with worthlessness. They struggle trusting God. Listen, abusive homes cause people to think unbiblically. And they're out there today. So let's talk about insecurity. First of all, here's insecurity with God. You were brought up to believe that, this is the same guy that gave the testimony a moment ago, you were brought up to believe that you had to be perfect for your father to love and accept you, but since perfection is impossible, deep down you bought into the idea that you couldn't be loved as you are. You spent your life trying to be the perfect Christian in order to impress others and find acceptance, and you bought into a lie that you had to be perfect for God to love you. All the time, God has been holding out the big gift of his grace to you, but you've been saying, I can't accept it, I'm not good enough. Unlike your father, God sees how messed up you are and accepts you, flaws and all, in spite of all the theology you know, you don't believe God loves you. I put it this way, friends. I don't want to mess up, but I will tell you, you know what I'm learning about the Christian life? I'm the messer-upper and he's the fixer-upper. I got problems, do you? But I'm telling you, friend, every problem you have, God loves you so much, he wants to do something. He wants to fix it. You know how it is? I'm a father, and you know, particularly when my girls were little, you know. Now their problem's a little more complex. But, you know, when they had a problem, you want to fix it. You know, that's what daddy does. He fixes the problems. Now the problems are a lot harder to fix. I got to fix them on my knees a little bit more than I had to, used to. But I'm telling you, that's the way God is. Except he didn't have to pray. He could do it. So insecurity with God. Now, what takes care of insecurity with God? Well, perfect love casts out fear. Reveling in the love of God, and you won't be insecure with God anymore. You'll revel in his love for you. And again, when he corrects you, he does it because he loves you. But there's insecurity about yourself. I like this definition of insecurity. It was definitely written by someone who's insecure, but I won't mention the author on this one. It says, insecurity refers to a profound sense of self-doubt, a deep feeling of uncertainty about our basic worth and our place in the world. Insecurity is associated with the chronic self-consciousness, along with a chronic lack of confidence in ourselves and anxiety about our relationships. The insecure man or woman lives in constant fear of rejection and deep uncertainty about whether his or her feelings and desires are even legitimate. You know what the answer to that is? Perfect love. Casts out fear. How do you get perfect love? He that dwelleth in God. Or dwelleth in his love. Dwelleth in God and God in him. In other words, it's reveling in his love, abiding in his love, basking in his love, joying in his love, spending time in his presence, and enjoying the reality of the presence of God in your life. Walking with Jesus. That's the key. So the power of love. Now, let me just kind of give you a couple of steps. The first important truth is, and we'll be done, is God loves you. Now, that means that you need to know that, believe in it, and when you know that and believe in it, you dwell in the manifestation of that. You know, in other words, revel in his love to us. There are two responses to his love, to when we begin to revel in his love for us. Number one, we'll love God. Number two, we will love others. We will keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That's what 1 John 4 and 5 is, if you can just do it downward. That's what it's trying to tell us. But it all contingents on one thing, and that is, God loves me. I know it, I believe it, and I revel in it. And I'm telling you, friends, the power of love. There's a power in love of God's love to you, but there's a power in God's love through you. That's powerful too. And God wants both of those to occur. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? You've done a wonderful job listening here. And we have actually tried to move through this a little bit quicker than we normally would. But would you just stand to your feet, heads are bowed, eyes are closed? Just stand to your feet, heads bowed, eyes closed. Just want to ask a couple of questions. Anybody here say, preacher, that passage of Scripture, 1 John 4, and early few verses there in 5, hit me like between the eyes. And I could see that as a need in my life. Would you raise your hand? Just raise your hand before Almighty God. That's a need in my life. Thank you very much. I'm just going to ask our pianist to play through a couple of stanzas. If God's touched your heart in a certain way here tonight, friend, and you just need to do some business with God, just sit right where you are and talk to God about it. Now, I'm going to say this. If you're here, and you don't think you've ever been saved. You don't think you ever have trusted Jesus. God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you've never trusted him, then you can't love. Because you have to have the God who is love inside of you in order to properly love. You can't agape love without him. So if you're here and you need to be saved, you come to the front here. We'll have a pastor and can meet with you and we can have someone open a Bible and show you how to be saved. Don't hesitate to come and get that settled. But dear friend, if you just need an invitation today, you can either come and kneel here at the front, or if you just want to sit where you are and do business with God, that's fine. But if God's particularly touched your heart about what we've preached this evening out of this passage of Scripture, and you just feel like you need to embrace the Scripture God has taught you with tonight, I encourage you to do that as the piano player.